I appreciate that, Brother Brumback. Certainly a good privilege to be here. I certainly appreciate this congregation. It stands for the truth over the years and the eldership that stands behind this church and the good work that they're doing. I'd like to correct one thing that Brother Brumback said. I did not was not able to graduate from the Memphis School of Preaching third-year program. I did about half of that work and ended up having to move to Texas before I was able to complete that. But I was privileged to sit at the feet of good men, both at this school and at the Memphis School of Preaching. And I was able to hear one of my favorite preachers this morning, Brother Keith Mosier, one of the instructors that I was able to study under. And I appreciate him and his good work that he's doing over there as well. And I also heard another one of my favorite preachers, Brother Carl Garner, this morning, who happens to be the only faculty member still here since my days at the School of Preaching here at Southwest. And I appreciate him so very much and his good work that he's doing here over the years. One of my favorite instructors at the school, a very practical man, deep, abiding understanding of the Word of God, and able to convey that to the students in a way that is easily understood and applied to our lives, and helped me a great deal in those things about being a preacher, day-to-day work, and things of that nature. And I certainly appreciate him so very much for that. Now, on to our lesson. We're going to be discussing the distinction between the Old and New Testament. And we've had lessons this morning already that would show the distinction between the Lord's church and those denominations around us that claim to be part of the body of Christ that are not. And there are some things about the Lord's church that distinguish us from those denominations more than other things. And instrumental music is one of those things. Also, the fact that we don't use the gimmicks and the fads that the denominations use, and we do not use choirs and such in our worship assemblies. Those are all distinctive marks of the Lord's church. And of course, we know from the lessons that we've already heard that that is because we go strictly by what the Bible says. We do not bring in new innovations. We do not get on the bandwagon with every new thing that comes down the street just because it's different or just because it makes us feel good. What is important to us in the Lord's church is that it is authorized, and that is what is vital. And when we think about the present lesson that we're going to discuss at this hour, the distinction between the Old and New Testament, this is a vital issue. This is something that, again, distinguishes us from the rest of the religious world to a great degree. The fact that we do not look for authority for what we say and do based on what was written in the Old Testament, but rather we look for authority in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And we're going to show in this lesson why that is so. And I'll tell you what, friends and brethren, I've been preaching the gospel full time for a little over 15 years. And in personal evangelism, one of the hardest things that I have found, aside from trying to teach somebody the importance of baptism, is to try to teach them that we're no longer under the Old Testament or any part of it, including the Ten Commandments. And so we need to realize that this is vital to the practice of the Christian religion, to understand that we are under the New Testament rather than the Old Testament. In this lesson, we're going to cover several things as time allows. I doubt seriously I'm going to be able to cover everything that's in the book, but we're going to give it the old college try, as they would say. First off, we're going to look at the point of with whom did God make this covenant, the Old Testament covenant. And did it include the Ten Commandments? Second, we're going to look at, did God include, or did He intend, rather, for the Old Covenant to be permanent? Or was it temporary? And then we're going to look at, did the New Testament or the New Covenant replace the Old Covenant? Are they parallel with one another? Or is somehow, are they combined with one another? And then we're going to look at some objections of being free from the Old Covenant. And finally, we'll look at and consider some abuses of the Old Covenant today. So let's move on to our first point. With whom did God make the covenant, the Old Covenant? And we're also going to consider under this topic, were the Ten Commandments part of that Old Covenant? First scripture we want to look at is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And of course, we're not going to have time to read or quote all of this text, but we're going to look at some very important points considered in this and look at a couple of passages in particular. The first thing we need to understand in verses 1 through 4, that the context is that Moses was speaking to the Israelites. Now, that is significant. We've already had a lesson this morning on ascertaining Bible authority, and I'm not going to rehash that, but we have to get the context. Who's speaking? Who is being spoken to? And what is the significance of their relationship? Well, here Moses is speaking to the Israelites about the law that God had given him. And that law contained commandments and ordinances, we see in verse 5. Well, then, down in verse 6, the Israelites were commanded to keep the statutes and ordinances even as Jehovah had commanded them. And now it's significant in verse 7 that we have two rhetorical questions. He has two rhetorical questions. What nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? Now, who else in the world at that time was as close to God as the Israelites? Who could call upon him for all things? Well, the obvious answer to that is none. No other nation had a relationship at that time the way that Israel had with Jehovah. And the second question is asked, what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Again, the answer is none. Who else had the law that Moses delivered to Israelite? What other nation had that law? None. And so they became an example to all the other nations. Verses 9 through 14 indicate that the law was to be passed down to the descendants of the Israelites. They were to teach it to their children so that they would be able to abide by it too. And on that day, God had declared unto them his covenant, which he commanded them to perform, even the Ten Commandments, he says, and he wrote them upon the two tables of stones. And so we learn from this text that God declared to the Jews, or the Israelites at that time, from Mount Sinai, his covenant, which included the Ten Commandments. Notice that the covenant is larger than the Ten Commandments, but it includes the Ten Commandments. And in the book, you will see several places that I've highlighted and bolded that it's included. The Ten Commandments are included in this covenant. It's included in the law of Moses. Now, that's going to become significant later on in our lesson when we begin to look at some objections to the fact that we're no longer under the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. In this context, Moses is talking to all of Israel about the commandments and ordinances that they should observe. Now, regarding this, Moses says, now get this, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. That's verses 2 and 3. Now, it's significant, again, that he's talking about a specific group of people. Those that were there at Horeb. We've already determined that that's the Israelites. And so he made this covenant only with them. And he did not make it with anybody before them. He did not make it with their fathers. He didn't make it with Abraham. He didn't make it with Isaac. He did not make it with Jacob. But he made it with the 12 tribes of Israel as they came out of Egypt and were on their way to the promised land. And so secondly, God did not make this covenant with their fathers, but with those who were alive that day. Nor did he make it with any other nation. He did not make it with the Gentile nations. He made this covenant with the Israelite nation and no one else. Now that is significant, friends and brethren. Now just suppose, if you will, that the law of Moses is still continuing today, just for the sake of discussion. How many people here are descendants of the Israelite nation? Anybody? You know, there's people here in the United States that must think that they're descendants of the Israelite nation because they want to be under at least part of that old law. But that law was only to the Israelites and no one else unless they were proselyted into that law, into that covenant from other nations. And there was a process in the law of Moses that made that possible. And so, friends and brethren, if we're not descendants of the Israelites, we could never have been under that law. Even if we wanted to. If we wanted to, we would have to proselyte ourselves, and then we would be under certain portions of the law, but not even then would we have access to all of the privileges of the Israelites. And so, therefore, the covenant, including the Ten Commandments, was made with people that were the formation of the Israelite nation and not with people outside that nation. It did not exist before that time, and it did not exist outside of that covenant relationship with Israel. And so we move on to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 27 through 28. Now, in this context, Moses says, and the Lord said unto, or rather it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so again we see to whom this covenant was made, and the fact that it did include the Ten Commandments. It was larger than the Ten Commandments, and it included the Ten Commandments. We move on to the New Testament, and we look at Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And we need to get the background of this, what's being discussed in the book of Romans. Paul spends some time in chapter 1, and he really reads the riot act to the Gentiles because of their sin, because they turned to God and turned to idolatry and were committing all manner of sin. Well, the Jewish Christians to whom this was written, they'd be over there saying, yeah, Paul, give it to them. They deserve it. They're no good, because that was their attitude toward the Gentiles. Well, in chapter 2, you know what Paul does? He starts out by saying, you're no better off than they are because you're doing the same thing that they're doing and condemning them for doing it. You any better than them? Absolutely not. And so in chapter 3 and verse 10, he concludes that all are under sin. Verse 9, all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile, and there's none righteous, no, not one. But in our context, he's talking about the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. And what was the difference? The Jews had the law, and the Gentiles did not have the law. And you know how we can see that even better? If we look at chapter 3, notice verse 1. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? He says, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You see, the Gentiles didn't have that. Look at verses 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are judged, are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles which not have not the law. Now what law is he talking about that the Gentiles didn't have? They didn't have the law of Moses. They were under the patriarchal law. The Gentiles which not have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. And so we take that with what we've seen in the Old Testament, based on what we see here in Romans chapter 2 and also chapter 3 and verse 1. What was the difference? What was the advantage of being a Jew, a Hebrew, an Israelite? Well, they had the law. It was under them that were committed the ordinances. That was the advantage. And so the covenant of Moses, again we see, was written to the Israelites, excluding the Gentiles. Now, these scriptures clearly show that the covenant, including the Ten Commandments, was only to the Israelites. Thus, to teach that all men are bound to keep the Ten Commandments or any other part of the old covenant is to go beyond which is written. And we can't do that, friends and brethren. This is true, friends and brethren, because the scriptures specifically teach that the old covenant was between Jehovah and the Israelites only. That's what's written. And if we try to bind this law on others who were not Israelites, then we're going beyond the authority of the scriptures. Now, another thing, further, to teach that all men are bound by the Ten Commandments or any part of the Old Covenant, one must contradict the teaching of the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 2. And again, he plainly stated that the Gentiles didn't have the law. Finally, to teach that men should keep the Ten Commandments, but not the rest of the covenant, one must separate the Ten Commandments from the covenant. And that's something that Moses never did. It was always included, and we're going to have more to say about that later. Think about this. If we could take and say, well, we're just going to take the Ten Commandments out of the law, and we're going to bind them today, but we're not going to bind the rest of the Old Covenant, what would stop the Israelites from doing that same thing? Just picking and choosing what they want out of the law and leaving the rest aside. And they could have said, well, we'll just keep the Ten Commandments and we'll forget about the rest of that. Now, friends and brethren, that would be absurd of them to do that, wouldn't it? In fact, in a lot of cases, they did just that. They would set aside parts of the law that didn't meet their lifestyle, and they would go ahead and do what they wanted. And you can read in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the rest of the prophets and see how that God condemned that. You can't just pick and choose what you want to do when you're obeying God. You have to do what He specifies. And again, Brother Mosier spoke very eloquently on that. Also, Brother Garner spoke very well on that as well, very eloquently on that, and showed us from the Scriptures that we have to do what the Bible says the way the Bible says it's to be done. And if we do anything else, then what? Well, we sin. We're either going beyond what's written, we're adding to what is there, or we're taking away from it, or we're substituting for it. And friends and brethren, the Bible isn't written that way. If we're under a commandment of God, we're under our covenant with God, we're under the whole covenant and not just part of it. Whether we're talking about the old covenant or the new covenant, whichever covenant we find ourselves, we're obligated to keep the whole thing. Now, our next point that we're going to discuss today is, did God intend for the old covenant to be permanent? In order for us to be bound or under the old covenant, it has to be a permanent covenant. It has to still be binding today. Well, we can go to such passages in the Old Testament as Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 and see that God, even in giving the covenant, did not intend for it to be permanent. It says, and given the law, Moses said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Now the question is, has that prophet from among the Israelite nation, because remember that's who he was writing to, did that prophet ever arise? The answer to that question is absolutely. That prophet is Jesus Christ. And I know that from the text in the Sermon on the Mount, when we read about the Mount of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5. We know there that Jesus appeared with Moses and Elias, transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And Peter wants to build three tabernacles to them, so that they could honor this great occasion. And as he was yet speaking, behold, it says, from the cloud a voice spoke. And what did that voice say? This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. What's the significance of that sentence? The significance is this: Peter, James, John, we're shifting the authority from Moses, the lawgiver, and Elias, the representation of the prophets, to Jesus. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says? That God speaks to us today through His Son, and not through the law of Moses, and not those prophets, the way He did it in the Old Testament? Well, absolutely. Today, we need to hear and follow Jesus. Jeremiah also understood that the law of Moses was temporary in nature, and he predicted its end. Notice the following, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them up by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Friends and brethren, we need to understand, according to the Hebrew writer, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, that Old Testament law couldn't take away sin. Couldn't do it. And so it was not under the Old Testament law that this change, this prophet, was going to come along. But it was going to be a time when they had actual forgiveness of sin. At a time when God would remember their sins no more. The problem with those Old Testament sacrifices was that every year was the remembrance of sin. And so what? God didn't forget their sin. He reminded them of it every year. But now when we have forgiveness of sin under the New Testament, through the blood of Christ and His perfect sacrifice, we have actual forgiveness of sin. And God literally remembers our sin no more. And so when we asked ourselves the question, has this, that Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 31 and following, when he spoke this, has this been fulfilled? Well, friends and brethren, that is absolutely true. It has been. And we know that because this very text is quoted by the Hebrews writer in chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, and also in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. And that is cited there as proof that the old law was taken out of the way, it was removed, and no longer binding. That was the significance of that text. Now, again, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, this is on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus makes a statement here, and he says, "Think that not that I came to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass one jot or one tittle, shall not in wise no ways pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus here emphatically states that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And we need to ask the question, well, did he do that? Did he accomplish what he set out to do? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Jesus accomplished what he set out to do. He fulfilled the penalty of the law. He fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies, as we see in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 and following. He fulfilled the purpose of the law. What was the purpose of the law? Well, the purpose of the law was to bring people to Christ for salvation. And that's exactly what he offered them. He fulfilled the perfection that the law demanded. You know, that law, in order to be saved under the law, which was impossible because the flesh is weak and people sin, we would have had to never once violate that law. And that's impossible. The only one that ever lived under that law and kept it perfectly was Jesus Christ. And so the law made no provision when you sinned. But Jesus Christ does. And so he took away sin and he took away that law. Now we think about this text as we're considering this verse. We also need to look at verse 18. The word till appears twice in verse 18. The first time Jesus uses the word till, which in the Greek means is used where something is spoken of, which is to continue up to a certain time. I'm going to speak till Brother Brumback comes up here and makes me quit. You see, that's how that works. I'm going to speak till that time and then I'm going to quit. Okay, I may need more time than that, but when he gets up here, I got to stop. Now, if Jesus would have just said half of verse 18 and said the law is going to continue till heaven and earth pass away, then what? Well, it'd still be going. As long as the earth stood, the law would continue. But he didn't stop there, did he? The rest of that verse says, till all be fulfilled. And Jesus fulfilled that on the cross. Jesus fulfilled that on the cross when he said, it is finished. He died on the cross, and that law died with him. John 19 and verse 30. During the time that Jesus spoke these words, it was just and it was right for people to teach and obey and follow that law, because they were born under that law. Jesus himself was under that law. Those people who were Israelites, who were Hebrews, they were born under that law and in a covenant relationship with God based on that law. And that law was binding on them, and it would be binding until it ended at the cross. Furthermore, Paul makes a striking comparison in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. In your book, you'll see a little chart there at this point. And it has two parts. One has the characteristics of the old covenant, and then the other side has the characteristics of the new covenant. And there's a contrast there. Now, beginning in verse 3, on the left side of the chart, we're going to start with the characteristics of the old covenant. Notice, it was written on tables of stone. It was ministered to the letter, but the letter kills, it says. It was a ministration of death, written and engraved on stones. It was a ministry of condemnation. That law in verse 11 says was going to pass away. Moses put a veil on his face, verse 13, so that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. That is significant. He put a veil on his face so they would not see the glory of his face, and they could have looked past that to the end of the law, because that end of that law was going to be the glorious New Testament. That veil remains on some of the Jews who refuse to accept the fact that the New Testament has come. And then on the other side of that chart, characteristics of the New Testament. It's written on tables of stone. It's sufficient as ministers of a new covenant made sufficient by God and not man. It is of the Spirit which gives life. It's of the ministration of the Spirit, and rather than ministration of death, it's the ministration of righteousness that exceeds in glory rather than ministration of condemnation. The glory that surpasses that of the glory of the Moses law, but it remains. And verse 12 through 18, Moses veiled his face, but Christians can look as in a mirror into the glory of the Lord and be transformed in the image of the Savior. That was not possible by the Old Testament law. And so Paul uses the term passing away three times in this verse to refer to the fact that that old law was not meant to be permanent. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 19, Paul discusses the old law in relationship with God's promise to Abraham. And in that context, Paul stated that the fact was that a covenant, once it was ratified or confirmed, could not be made void or added to. You could not change the terms of the promise or the covenant after it was ratified. And the promise of Abraham was made how long before the law? 430 years. And so the promise, and what was the promise? That God was going to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. Well, the last part of chapter 3 of Galatians says that that seed is Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise and not the law. The law was added because of transgression till the seed. Notice there's that word till again. Till the seed, which is Christ, should come. How long was that law going to be here? Till the seed, which is Christ, comes. Well, friends and brethren, he's been here. We can read about that in the New Testament. And so that old law was meant to last only till the coming of Christ. Paul continues his discussion in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23 through 29. And in this context, he teaches that before faith came, that's the faith system of the new covenant, the Jews were kept inward under the law. They were shut up until that faith, the faith system of the New Testament, would come, which afterwards would be revealed. That's verse 19. Now, until that time, the law served as a schoolmaster. Now, the word schoolmaster comes from a Greek word, which literally means a boy leader. This is a servant whose office it was to take the children to school so that they could learn from the instructor. It'd be like a school bus driver today. But this was somebody that was appointed over a child, and his job was to make sure the child got to the teacher. Well, friends and brethren, the Israelite nation was like a child being led to the master teacher, Jesus Christ. And that law was the schoolmaster that got them there. Now, we know that when the schoolmaster has done his job and has delivered a student, no longer under the schoolmaster, but under the teacher, Jesus Christ. So that old law has fulfilled its purpose. It was only a temporary arrangement. It was given as an inferior teacher, which was the best guide for the time, till the great teacher, Christ, should come and show a more perfect way. For Paul said in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope. That's what the purpose of the law was, to bring in a better hope. That was Christ. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Christ is the end of the law. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Now let's move on to our next point. Did the new covenant replace the old covenant? Now we know that the old covenant ended at Christ, but if it ended at Christ, what are we under now? We can't be under the old law because it's over. And by the way, even if it wasn't over, we couldn't be under it anyway because we're not Israelites. It wasn't to us. We're Gentiles. And so what are we under now? And that's, again, one of the vital questions. Where are we going to go for authority in religious matters today? Well, we turn to the New Testament. The Old Testament, of course, being fulfilled, taken out of the way, no longer binding on the Christian. And in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul is teaching Jewish Christians that they're free from the old law. You see, we have problems with people trying to bind at least part of the Old Testament today, but that's nothing new. This has been going on from the very beginning of the church. Those Jewish Christians were still trying to cling to parts of the old law and trying to bring them in to New Testament Christianity. And he starts by saying in Romans chapter 7 in verse 1 that they are dead from the law. They're dead to the law. And he illustrates that by showing that a woman, if she's married to her husband, is married to him for life. But if she's dead, then she's free to marry whomsoever she will. Now, these Israelites are what? They're dead to the law, so they're free to be married to the law of Christ. That's the significance of that passage. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. An allegory. Allegory used to show that we're no longer under the old law. And here, Paul uses Hagar and Sarah in this allegory, with Hagar's son Ishmael and Sarah's son Isaac. And Hagar and Ishmael represent Jerusalem that now is the Israelite nation, as it was then, the literal nation. And Sarah represents what? The new Israel, the spiritual Israel, the new covenant. And what does he say? Kick out the bondwoman. Get rid of that old law. Embrace the new. Because you know what? If you stay under that old law, you're illegitimate. And you're not heirs according to the promise. Now, I'm just about out of time, and I want to look at a couple of verses before we end. In Hebrews chapter 8, 16 through 13, Jesus is the mediator of better covenant. Friends and brethren, in the New Testament, we have the best that God has to offer. This is the best covenant that God can give. God Himself said that. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Does that mean that the old covenant was inferior? Is it fault or some way? Or God just didn't get the job done the first time? Absolutely not. It was perfect for God's purpose. We've already talked about that somewhat, to bring us to Christ. And so that old law was taken out of the way so that we could have a better one, the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Sanctification comes under the new covenant. Anybody that tries to go back under the old covenant gives up sanctification. Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, Jesus nailed, and also Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 17. Jesus took that old law off and nailed it to the cross, and it ended at the cross so that we could be under this better covenant based on better promises, so that Jesus could be our high priest. I don't have time to finish the rest of my lesson. It's in the book. I encourage you to read that. But I want to end with this thought. When we think about authority, and that's what we need to be thinking about in religious matters, not only that in our worship, but also our service, our day-to-day lives, everything we need is in the New Testament. We need to understand that the New Testament is our sole authority in religious matters today. And we cannot go to any man-made doctrine, no man individually, no men collectively, no group of men on a committee or in a synod or in some man-made government has a right to change what's in the New Testament. And if we want to abide in the grace of God, we need to abide in the teaching and the doctrine of the New Testament. And if we go beyond that, 2 John verse 9 through 11, then we depart from God and we give up Christ. Thank you.